Well, good morning, church. Let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we are committed to explaining, to expounding, to expositing God's word. For it is through God's word that God calls us, that he continues to sustain us, renew us, admonish us, and to build us up as fellow saints in Christ. And so we want to hear from him, not merely the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God, which brings forth life. And I know we just prayed, and so before we start, and before we study in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and 18, let us pray one more time. Father, we love you, and God, we come before you in prayer, not merely to fill time or to transition in terms of space, but because we know and we want to pray like Moses prayed and Moses pleaded, that if you go, Lord, we want to go. And if you remain and if you stay, we want to stay. And so maybe by your word that you move us, by the power of your word that you remind us that there is a God, that there is a creator, that this world has fallen, but that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And so maybe by your word this morning, that you continue to call the saints to further love and affection for your beloved Savior and call the sinners to yourself. Be with the parents, be with the young children, temper all of us to see that we are worshiping you and you are worthy of our praise. We pray this in your name. Amen. How do you know if what you're about to do, the decisions you're about to make, is a wise choice or not? Should I speak now or should I let it pass? Should I bring this up to a friend or not? Should I pursue this degree or go to this school or do this move in this board game to secure a win? How do you know? James Boyce, in whom we use his updated and modified version of his abstract principles for our statement of faith, James Boyce said concerning wisdom, in terms of the wisdom of God, that this, quote, wisdom is that power which enables one to put to practical use the knowledge and skill which he possesses, to choose wise ends of action, and to attain these ends by wise means. Close quote. But the question we ask is, well, by what standard do we know what is wise and know what is good? I mean, how have we come to know? And by way of that knowledge, then, what is right and wrong and what is wise and foolish when applying knowledge to practical situations? Now, another theologian, Louis Burkhoff, has said a similar statement concerning this, comparing knowledge and wisdom. Quote, knowledge is acquired by study, but wisdom results from an intuitive insight into these things. The former is theoretical, while the latter is practical, making knowledge subservient to some specific purpose. Both are imperfect in man, but in God they are characterized by absolute perfection, by absolute perfection. Thus, if we could simply put it this way, wisdom is the application of God's truth into everyday life. And so in our study through Ecclesiastes, we have been growing in knowledge in some sense, as we have seen the observation of the preacher and the truths concerning this fallen world or life under the sun. And today we will further see his insights into how this idea of wisdom then is still good, but has its limitations. So our theological focus, right, this is our main thrust, this is the central aim, this is what we're after, is this, that wisdom should not be disregarded amid the uncertainty of life. Right, that wisdom should not be disregarded amid the uncertainty of life, but it must be grounded in Christ. All right, but it must be grounded in Christ. 2 points for us this morning. Firstly, this first point is called time and chance. All right, time and chance. That's from verses 11 to 12. And the second point is wisdom's limitations further explained. All right, so those are our 2 points this morning, addressing how wisdom should not be disregarded amid the uncertainty of life, but it must be grounded in Christ. Firstly, the topic of time and chance, and then secondly, wisdom's limitation further explored. And friends, just to review for us, as we've been studying Ecclesiastes, we've seen the preacher, right, or in the Hebrew, the name is Colette, who could be Solomon or Solomon personified. He observes that this life that we live under the sun, right, and the phrase under the sun reveals to us that he is observing life as though divorced from the reality of God. And when he does that, he begins to look at life in an angle of wisdom or pleasure or work. And the preacher finds that all of life is meaningless. Every venture, every goal, every desire, every season that we are entering in is but a vain pursuit, and it cannot answer the question of ultimate purpose and meaning in life. And why is that the case? Well, because death comes for us all. And once it comes, everything we do and are in this life under the sun comes to an end. And when we measure our momentary existence in the grand scheme of all of life under the sun, we are but a mist. We are but a vapor. As quickly as we arrive, we fade away. But true meaning and value in this life is found when one rightly recognizes that there is a God. And he's made all things. And as we look as New Testament people, that this Creator has reconciled all of creation, this broken world, this life under the sun that is all vanity, he's reconciled it back to himself through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if we are to live rightly in this life under the sun, we are to fear him. We are to trust him. We are to give thanks to him that he even allows us to enjoy the things in life, to the capacities that we have, to the things that he has given. And last week, we saw how life is just so uncertain. Life is so uncertain. But we also saw how death is certain. But in light of that, then, our only hope in life and death is what is in Jesus Christ. And today, the preacher will continue to exhaust this theme, and he, for lack of better words, adds the cherry on the top, or he finishes the bow tie concerning this observation. And he says this in verse 11, "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." So what determines whether someone prospers or not in this life? Well, the preacher says it is by way of time and chance. How are we to understand this? Well, the preacher gives a list of 5 examples to help explain his observation. The first example is the fast runner in a race. The second is a strong military might in a battle. The third is a wise person in terms of acquisition of bread. The fourth is the intelligent person and financial wealth. And the fifth is the knowledgeable person in terms of favor in life. In each of these circumstances, you'd expect the faster person to win the race, the stronger military might to win the battle, the wiser and the more intelligent and knowledgeable person to be prospering in life. And to some degree of truthfulness, right, in those situations, most often and more often than not, the fastest runner does win the race. But what the preacher is fixated on is the probability, as I just stated, more often than not. So what causes him to be so concerned is not the degrees of probability, but what bothers him is that, you know, as the fastest runner lines up alongside every other competitor, in that moment, victory is never guaranteed. he still has to run. And in that moment, anything can happen. I mean, how many times do we have to see an underdog team win in a sports competition for us to be convinced of this? I mean, nowadays with the popularization of sports betting in our phones, there's always money on an underdog because there's always a chance. There's always a chance. Because with life, anything can happen. I mean, the fastest racer, he could pull a cramp. The soldiers could be outflanked. An intelligent person may take a risk and gamble on an investment that seems like it should pay out, but in actuality, it does not work out. So what guarantees that someone will prosper? Well, the preacher makes it out to be this. It is time and it is chance. It's by way of time and it's by way of chance. People prosper in this life under the sun because they happen to be in the right place and the right time. I mean, you look at King David. With all of the battles he was in, being pursued by Saul, every moment, any situation where there was discord and stress, he could have fallen at any time, but arose the victor. I mean, Samson, although he was blinded and rid of all supernatural strength from the Lord, so happened to just be bounded against the pillars of the home, and all of the key leaders of the Philistines were present at that time. Now, some of you may hear this, and you may be thinking, well, about your own life, about your own situations. And you know, when I say these things, it's not to dismiss hard work and diligence. It is not dismiss that one has to put themselves out there if they want to be successful. But there are many ambitious, talented, and intelligent people that never, quote unquote, make it in life. But friends, when the preacher speaks about time and chance, I want to remind us that what his mind is focused on is not chiefly the success stories of life. Our minds might run to the Steve Jobs and the Bill Gates of the world, but what he is thinking is not on a success story, but something that is more universal and a shared experience for all of us in life, and that is death. Success may come with a lot of luck and hard work, but success is never guaranteed. But what bothers him is how death comes for certain. And when it does come, it comes with the same level of unpredictability as the racer of a battle. And this is what makes this thought so grim. Because in our human eyes, in our experience of death, it seems to just come at each of us by way of chance and timing. And he goes on to give an illustration to explain, well, how it comes to pass. Well, he says our death comes just like, you know, the animals that are fish, that are snared, that are caught. I mean, they think they have found the mother lode or free food or a quick meal, and the next thing you know, they're gone. They're dressed and they're processed and they're ready to be consumed by their captors. Death comes at us so unassumingly. The person is here one moment and then they're gone in the next. And no one can escape the grave. No one can guarantee the timing of their death. To our human eyes and reasoning, it comes by way of chance. Everyone's journey in this life will end the same way, with death. From dust we were made, and to dust we will return. I mean, all of us, we want to live long lives. We want to be able to take care of ourselves and our children if you have them. And we want to work towards certain ambitions and dreams and goals. And yes, we are to steward our life, for it's a gift from the Lord. But the point of the preacher is that we do not know when it will end. And when it ends, it seems just as though it is by chance. But some of us may say, well, are there not exceptions to this? Like, what about the terminally ill? I mean, they know when their death is coming. So you have it wrong, preacher. In Ecclesiastes, you have it wrong. Well, surely, I mean, they have a timeline. But who knows when that fateful day is? Rather, they maybe live more intimately with the truths of Ecclesiastes that, well, any day now I can go and I'll see the Maker. But what about those who take their own life? Surely they know what day it is. Well, yeah, sure, to some degree they do. But would they have thought in terms of their younger self, would they have ever predicted that their life would end on the end of a noose? On the other side of a barrel by way of their own hands? Would they have known that life would have beaten them up this bad, that their worries overwhelmed them to this degree, that their choices have plagued them to this point where death seems more pleasurable than life. You see, our modern world does such a good job at hiding death from us. But I cannot help but wonder about the readers of the book of Ecclesiastes and how they would have felt, you know, seeing that death was a closer reality than you and I experience, from the sights to the smells to the sounds. I mean, Israel had a constant sacrificial system where the sights and aromas, there was a constant reminder every day of death. But we, in our context, we rarely see death, unless it so happens to be by way of occupation. I mean, just think about the foods we eat. Unless you're out there harvesting your own protein, I mean, we rarely see animals butchered. We rarely see the life leave their eyes. All we know is a nicely packaged cut of meat. Even underlining our culture is this fight so hard to keep death as far away as possible, to keep us as young as possible, to age as slow as possible. You have complete industries made to slow down death, from superfoods to miracle makeup and creams and medical products galore. We think that we can guarantee a long life when the reality is we do not know our time. And we do not know when we'll go. So the question for us, dear friends, is this, is how are you living your life now in light of this truth? For if we do not know when death will welcome us, then have you made the right preparations now? I mean, death is so unforgiving. It does not care for you. It doesn't have your best interests in mind. It's like insurance. You mean you pay a premium only to have your payments increased, your deductibles raised or dropped from the plan the moment disaster strikes. It's like, wait, I thought you were looking out for me. I thought you had my back. Wait, death, I thought if I ate my vegetables, took care of my health, I thought at least you wait a few more years before you came for me. I mean, you think you're making investments in life right now to broker a deal with death, but the moment is, when it comes, it does not honor any of your desires. Rather, when it comes, as the preacher says, it puts a screeching halt to your life, to every dream, to every desire, to every labor. But friends, the Christian worldview affirms a few realities. I mean, firstly, we affirm, as the preacher says, that death tears apart what God made to be whole, the physical and the spiritual. For death was not in the plan of God. He is a God of life. Secondly, we're reminded that death is the wage that we have earned before God because of our sins, as Romans reminds us. But that thirdly, death then ushers us before the presence of God as we await his wrath against sin and the sins that we have earned. But fourthly, the problem of death and the wrath of God towards sin has been dealt with in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, friends, the moment a blizzard is predicted, I mean, we go crazy, right, in terms of preparations. Complete aisles in Walmart, whatever store you shop, they're cleared. Friends, death like that storm is coming. And the wrath of God towards sin is coming. What preparations are you doing now? The hope of the gospel is this, is that God has made every preparation and he intends to give it to you as a gift. And we receive this gift with the open arms of faith in the beloved Son. I mean, if you're here this morning and the question of your life and death has not been dealt with, may the hope of Christ Jesus be that truth in which you heal, that you hear, that he, unlike death, loves you, that he, unlike death, wants life for you, that he, unlike death, desires for you to be holy, to be blameless, and to be clean, to be free of that sin which has earned you death, no longer tainted by it, and the sufferings that are accompanied by this fallen world. And Jesus Christ, unlike death, plans to make all things new in the coming age when all death does is destroy. And Jesus wants to take you from being a people destined for death to be a royal priesthood, a people who once did not receive mercy from God to have mercy, to be a people who once walked in darkness to now walking in the light. He wants to bring you into the family of God so that death is no longer our final enemy, but the doorway into the living room with our Savior for eternity. Will you come to Him today? Or will you continue to believe the lie that you have all the time in the world to figure it out? Oh, to you, my dear saints, may you feel the urgency in this passage. Let us live then for Christ now. Let us, by the help of the Spirit, live as the people of God. For the imagery of a runner has been used by the preacher in this passage, and elsewhere this imagery of a runner has been used, such as in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Yes, only one person can win the race. And Paul uses this imagery to beckon the church in Corinth that, like all runners, they all run so fervently and passionately with all desires to win the race. So we too run this Christian race, this Christian life, with the same fervor to win, to see our Savior, to see souls to be saved, to see the lost to be found, to labor diligently to win the race. Oh, fellow saints, do not wait around to call that person. Do not think that you have all the time in the world to share to your unbelieving friend about Christ. I mean, do it now while there is still strength in your arms and breath in your lungs. Let us not wait around for the church to grow, but let us actively work towards recognizing the gifts that God has given you and me by way of His Spirit, and then move to build up the fellow saints with those gifts so that they too can participate in the work of ministry. Or is our life just filled with pleasures and comforts, personal goals and ambitions, while Jesus has taken a backseat? And we're like, oh, just sit there, Jesus. Right? No backseat driving here. Just observe my life. And when I need your help, I'll ask for it. No, you and I, dear friends, have a purpose in our life to proclaim and to protect the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and indeed, and we will labor for this until He returns or calls us home. And so let us help each other to live in light of this great truth. Point number two, wisdom's limitation further explained. But as the preacher addresses all of these things, he then begins to divulge, to explain that in light of this harsh reality, there still is a benefit to wisdom. I mean, he portrays life truly as it is, how predictable our life is and how unpredictable our death is. However, he contends that in light of this, we don't just disregard wisdom. We don't just throw it away and then live foolishly. But there are good and beneficial ways to live in this life under the sun. So to explain how wisdom has its advantages, he provides a story. Verse 13 and 16, he says this: "I have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered the poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though a poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." See how the preacher sets the scene. I mean, firstly, we have a little or a small city with very few men. And then secondly, we have a great king who comes and lays siege, building great siege works. And so what has been placed before us, whether this is a true event or is just an example the preacher is using, is a scene of a lopsided battle. A tiny city with very few men points us to see that the military might of this city was lacking. And the mere size of the city communicates that it probably lacked all of the defense mechanisms to resist outside attacks, I mean, such as defensive walls. And not to mention the lack of able-bodied men to fight and hold off a large army. While on the other side, you have a great king, which points towards a large kingdom, extensive resources and wealth. And this king, he comes and he sets up great siege works, which surround the whole city. So for lack of better words, the cards are stacked against this tiny city. We have a betting favorite. Though the battle still needs to be fought, it is as though victory is already certain. But who comes to the rescue of this tiny city? Is it another king? Is it another kingdom with horses and chariots, with thousands of soldiers, with shields of bronze and long spears? No, we are introduced thirdly to another player, which is the poor wise man. Now, he is the protagonist or the hero of this story. And this poor man actually resides in this city, and there is nothing in terms of worldly resources and status that give any clout to this man. He has no money to his name, no army at his fingertips, no horses, no chariots, nothing. Being poor means he is socially scraps. So of course he cannot phone a friend, or pigeon a warlord probably can't even buy a pigeon. But what this man has is access to wisdom. He has access to wisdom. And it is wisdom that takes him places in which his poverty could not. It is by way of wisdom that he is actually able to deliver the city from the hand of this great king. See, wisdom is beneficial, for it helps one to navigate through the difficulties of life. Wisdom helps one to consider and to think and to process and to make the right choices at the right time. And so the illustration of the preacher echoes what he's already previously said, such as in chapter 7, verse 19, when he writes that wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. But as soon as he starts to build up wisdom, as soon as he draws us to see the great benefit that is living wisely on this earth, he tempers it with his limitations. Well, how so? Well, this wise man, he fades into obscurity, and no one remembers him. Now, some may say, but didn't he just save the city? Didn't he, by his wisdom, deliver them? Why is it that he is forgotten? Well, verse 16 says this, "But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." He is forgotten, for humanity is drawn more towards wealth and social status. Though his wisdom is good, their hearts covet the foolishness of the world. Being poor, he is forgotten. Thanks for the help, but you contribute nothing after this. See, because wisdom in the hands of sinful men is like a freshly cut avocado left on a kitchen counter. It browns and spoils so easily. I mean, read what he says in verse 17. He says, "The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools, and wisdom is better than weapon of war, but one sinner destroys much good." See, the preacher says, yes, wisdom is good. To be able to apply the truths of God in life is good. And so to heed wisdom is beneficial for anyone wanting to prosper in this life. And the proverbial statement he gives in verse 17 helps us to see the point upon which he is making. And so, friends, heed wisdom. Desire wisdom from others, from those who are wise. Be willing to seek help. Seek counsel from those who have gone through experiences in life. Look unto other saints who have walked closely with the Lord and his word and have an adequate practice of the application of his truth to life. Find those believers and heed their counsel. Consider the fellow brother or sister in Christ whom have said that, Jesus, I want to live for you and I want to be obedient to you, and find those individuals and stay close to them as they stay close to Jesus. But on the contrary, as the preacher says, beware of the loud ruler who is a fool, because a loud fool can easily persuade the masses to follow. And oh, do we not have many examples of this in history of said individuals? Said the right thing, spoke it with passion and fervor, but led people down foolishness and down sin. But as we consider the goodness of wisdom, we are to be careful, because the preacher reminds us of the sobering truth that it does not take much to tarnish, to undo, and to wreck the benefits of wisdom. For like the battle described earlier, wisdom is better than weapons of war. For it was wisdom that helped to deliver this little city as it held off its attackers. But all it takes is one sinner to undo it all. Now, some of you may be inquisitive and you say, okay, well then let's get this sinner as far away from this venture as possible. I mean, like having that one clumsy friend who trips over air, right? They're trying to deliver a wedding cake to a bride and groom. It's like, let's get anyone else to do it but them. However, the problem, my dear friends, is that that one sinner who can derail it all is not out there. Because if God's word is consistent and true, then that one sinner is right here. You and I. We are sinners by way of Adam. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3. You and I are tainted by it. And apart from Christ, we are under the curse of God for our rejection of him and our life lived in sin. I mean, how many times have you self-sabotaged a relationship? Have you hurt your spouse? Have you spoken too harshly to your children? Have you slighted a good friend or cursed a loving parent? How many times have you made a good decision and then right after that you say and you do something that just runs right against that wise thing you just did? I mean, didn't Peter do that when he proclaimed that, Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah? And then the very next scene, he's rebuked by Christ as Satan and told to get behind him for wanting to protect Jesus from his impending death. Oh, church, what do we do now? If that's the case, if one sinner derails it and you and I are all sinners, what do we do now? Well, we need to be covered by someone else's righteousness. And we need wisdom from one who is not tainted by sin. Jesus is the Son of God, truly God, and truly man, born into the world he created, yet not tainted by the sin that has so corrupted this life under the sun. He was tempted but did not fall. He was obedient to all that the Father commanded him. And in his death on the cross, the Father poured out his wrath against all sinful humanity, because he was that perfect and spotless sacrificial lamb. And for those who look unto Christ, to those who confess their sins and believe in his finished work, they are then covered by his righteousness. They are forgiven for their sins. They are born again. They are freed from sin's dominion. And they have full access to the Father, where wisdom is found. Full access to life. Full access to Christ. This offer of life and hope is for all of us today. And as we mentioned earlier, if you're here and you have not believed in Jesus, if you think you can live your life your way, with your goals, with your desires, with your preferences, by way of your wisdom, be forewarned. All it takes is one sinner to derail the good that wisdom produces. And if you want to wait till you come to the end of yourself before you turn to Christ, then by all means, you have every freedom to do so. But my caution to you is the truth shared earlier, that death comes by way of time and chance. But to the one who is here today, and you're hearing the call of Christ to come to him, will you fall at the foot of the cross? Will you lose your life to gain it in Christ? Or maybe you're not the one running away from him. You're just trying to do enough good so that God would see it and have favor upon you. Well, I caution you with the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 21, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to him, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" To you who may be trying to do enough so God's face will shine upon you, God's favor and forgiveness is not earned by way of our good deeds. It is received when we open our arms in humility and accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf. It is there in Christ that we have our right standing before God, not because of our works, but because of his. As we're rounding the corner here, church, I want to encourage us, fellow saints, of the further words Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 24, and how fitting this is that these passages just lie together. When Christ says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Friends, wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes seems so elusive. I mean, to some degree, we can see the benefits. It's like you're almost about to grasp it. But to another degree, it seems as though we can't seem to pinpoint it and to obtain it. And so the preacher says, "Well, then just fear the Lord. And that's all we can do because he's creator. And life is so uncertain. So fear him." But when Jesus comes, he rightly pins it down for us to see that the wise man is the one who fears the Lord, and the Lord has revealed the mystery of redemption and life through the beloved Son. And thus the wise man is then not the most learned, not the most educated, not the one who merely keeps up with current events and news, but it is the one who fears the Lord and sees his revelation through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and then what? Obeys his word, lives according to his word in obedience to all that Jesus has done. For Jesus covers us with his righteousness and gives us his word then to live wisely in light of this fallen world. And so, friends, build your life on the rock that is Christ. On there is our sure foundation, where forgiveness is found, where righteousness is had, where the sin that thwarts all of wisdom has been dealt with in Christ's sacrifice, and where wisdom is found abundant for you and for me. Let us pray. Christ, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your truth that you have forgiven us, that life is so uncertain, but death is coming, and we never know when it will come. And more often than not, it might be the case that the older ones in this room will go to see you first, and the younger ones will rise up. But Lord, we do not know, truly do not know when it will come. And so in that time, may we then be found in you, so that when it comes, we smile, for we know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Christ, help us to live in light of this truth. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.